What I would suggest, if you've got your Bible with you, have it open at Luke chapter 9 and make that home base, as it were. And you can either jot down the references when I move elsewhere or just listen, and you will, I think, appreciate the link, because Matthew, Mark and Luke both share with us the truths about the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. I want to begin by verse 27 in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, the Bible can be described as a library of 66 books. Or it could be described as a book in two volumes, the Old and the New Testaments. And while these descriptions are perfectly accurate and perfectly acceptable, the Bible is one book. And if we were to give the Bible a title, it could be the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God, because that is its central theme everywhere. In saying this, we're not forgetting the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the King of Kings, and there could be no final kingdom apart from him and his saving work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The primary object of our faith must always be Jesus. But as we consider and as we contemplate his glory as it's revealed to us in God's word, the Bible, we shall inescapably come sooner or later to the future kingdom in which he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Jesus began his public ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The biblical term "near" means that the kingdom has the quality of imminency. What that means is that it doesn't mean that it will happen immediately, but it could happen at any time, and so there has to be preparation within our hearts. The Bible teaches with great clarity that the kingdom will be established in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes again in what we refer to as his second coming. Sometimes it has been suggested that the kingdom will come gradually, almost imperceptibly as to its growth. But such teaching does not correspond to what the Bible teaches. When Jesus, for example, was teaching his disciples about prayer, in what are very familiar words to us, he said to them that they should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And these words in the original Greek are in the aorist tense, which means that what we are praying for is not a process, but a definite and a decisive act of God. You imagine, with all this emphasis on the kingdom that runs through the Old Testament and is then taken up by Jesus in the New Testament, just think for a moment what a vast theme it is, what a glorious hope it is. And just imagine the impact that the promise that Jesus made to his disciples had on them. He said to them, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." All the Old Testament, Jesus in his ministry, and now he's making this promise to them. Now, this promise has caused not a small number of questions. Not least of all, what did Jesus mean? And of course, you will always have those who will see it as an opportunity to try and undermine the gospel, and they'll say, well, Jesus must have been mistaken. Well, it seems to me that the gospel writers had no such problem, because they saw the promise that Jesus made to his disciples being fulfilled in the transfiguration. Each of them goes on to describe the transfiguration, and they do it in such a way as to show that it fulfills the promise that Jesus made to three of his disciples. So in what way does the transfiguration of Jesus fulfill his promise that there would be some who would see the kingdom? How does the transfiguration reveal the kingdom? Well, here are 3 points. There are more, but here are just three. I mention them very briefly. First of all, the Lord Jesus is seen in all his glory. Secondly, Moses represented those who had passed through death into the kingdom. And thirdly, Elijah represented those who will have been raptured into the kingdom. You see, toward the end of his ministry and his life, we're told that Elijah went in a whirlwind into heaven. He was caught up. He was swept away into glory. And with regard to Christ's coming for his church, toward the end of this present age and prior to the establishing of the kingdom, we are told, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that is those who have died, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The glory and the power of the kingdom revealed there in the transfiguration experience. Now, as we look into the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, I want to highlight some important truths that I trust will both bless and warm our hearts and stir and inspire our understanding. Firstly, the transfiguration brought reassurance. The transfiguration brought reassurance. Clearly, Jesus had shocked his disciples when he spoke about his suffering and his death. We read of this in Matthew 16 at verse 21. And what we read there is this: from that time on. Now, those are very important words. Jesus is at a crucial point in his ministry, a midpoint. And what those words are telling us is there's going to be a change in emphasis in his ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then we've got the response of Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Then a little bit further on, Jesus makes the promise. "Some of you, namely Peter, James, and John, some of you will not experience death until you have seen the kingdom of God." So when Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was to assure them that through suffering he would enter his glory, that nothing was going to stop the coming future kingdom glory of Jesus. And the reassurance that was given to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration was also given again to the two who walked along the Emmaus road when Jesus said to them on the day of the resurrection, Did not the Messiah, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? The reassurance of the transfiguration. Nothing is going to stop the coming glory. Then secondly, the transfiguration speaks of fulfillment. It's highly significant that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in the transfiguration experience. We're not told how the three disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. Perhaps they recognized who they were by what they said. Perhaps Jesus called them by name. Perhaps they just knew that these two men were Moses and Elijah. Moses was there representing the Old Testament law. Elijah was there representing the Old Testament prophets. Together, they represented the whole message of the Old Testament scripture in its prophetic anticipation of the coming Savior and of his coming kingdom. And what was being stated in the Transfiguration was that all the prophecy, all the promises, all the hope engendered in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. Nothing's going to frustrate it. Concerning Moses and Elijah, Luke tells us that they appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they spoke of his... Now, it depends which translation you're using. It might say decease, or it might say departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Well, the Greek word here that's translated sometimes departure and sometimes decease, the Greek word is exodus. And just think for a moment of the significance of the exodus in the biblical revelation. So significant. And I think departure and decease really doesn't do justice to the significance of that word. Let me put it like this. The Exodus was not just the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. It was also, ultimately, their entering into the promised land. That was the Exodus. A coming out and a going in. So when Moses and Elijah discussed with Jesus about the exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, it wasn't just the cross, his decease, his departure, it was also the resurrection. He went to the cross to die for our sins. He rose again for our justification. It's a complete picture, and the word Exodus sort of embraces it, I think, in a very meaningful and helpful way. As Moses and Elijah were leaving the scene, a cloud, we're told, descended on the disciples, and we're told in Luke 9, in the second part of verse 34, they were afraid, they were terrified as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son." Now again, you might be having a translation which says, "Hear him." Or you might have a translation which says, "Listen to him." And there's a difference. And it's a very important difference. And I can assure you that the better translation is "listen," not "hear." Because I suspect we've all had the same experience. You've been talking to someone and you know they're not listening. And you know that because in a few moments they'll turn around and say, "What did you say?" They knew you were saying something, but they weren't listening. And so the emphasis here, you see, is not just hearing, but listening. Listening. That's the emphasis, the importance of listening to God's beloved Son. The Transfiguration then speaks of fulfillment. It wasn't just a spectacle, it was a message. And the message was that all that the Old Testament had spoken about and Jesus had referred to in his ministry was going to find complete fulfillment, and nothing was going to hinder it. The Transfiguration speaks of fulfillment. Then the Transfiguration speaks of the future. But Peter couldn't see that. Not at all. His idea that he came up with, off the top of his head, I would say, shows that he didn't capture that the Transfiguration was about the future. "Master," he said, "it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then I think it's brilliant that Luke adds this little insight. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was saying. The Transfiguration is all about the future. It's about the Exodus. It's about the cross and the resurrection. It's about the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. But Peter's saying, let's stay here. Geldenhuis writes, indirectly, his proposal is again an attempt to influence the Savior not to choose the way of the cross, but to continue to live in divine glory. I think it's quite significant that we read in verse 34, and this again is how it's expressed in the original, while he was speaking, that's Peter, while he was speaking, while he was having his say, a cloud appeared and covered them. Be quiet, Peter. Be quiet. Listen to my beloved son. He wanted it to stay just as it was. No Christian should ever be content with how things are, even if we're having a mountaintop experience. We should never be content with how things are. We mustn't stay in the past or in the present. We must move on. It's a very, very sad day when Christians want to stay put. That's what Peter wanted. Let's stay here, Lord. Let's make it permanent. We are given a living hope in the gospel. And that means that we're a people of the future. It doesn't mean we ignore the present, because that future hope has a very powerful influence on the present and how we live and how we respond to the challenges that are around us. But we have been given a living hope. Therefore, we appreciate the past, we're thankful for the present, but we've got an eye on the future. And that is how every Christian should be, without exception. Without exception. The Transfiguration speaks of the future. The Transfiguration speaks of commitment, the commitment of Jesus to his saving purpose. And you might think to yourself, well, how is that? Well, let me try and make the point in a few steps. And come with me, because I think this is quite central to the whole experience of the Transfiguration. We're told in Luke 9, verse 28 following, that it was about 8 days after Jesus said this. That's 8 days after he made the promise concerning the kingdom. But if you were to look into Mark, and if you were to look into Matthew, they say 6 days. So how do we understand that? Well, when Luke says about 8 days, he's making an estimation. But I think the more likely explanation is this, that when Matthew and Mark calculated the time elapsing between the promise and its fulfillment. They started on the day after the promise up to the day before its fulfillment, whereas Luke started on the day of the promise and included the actual day of its fulfillment, namely 8 days. There's no real contradiction here. It's just indicating to us that a period of time elapsed. Luke says 8 because he calculates slightly differently to Matthew and to Mark. But after 8 days, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up to the mountain to pray. Now, here again are some important words. It might be slightly different in some translations, but as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright, literally as a flash of lightning. As he was praying, the transformation took place. And through these words, we see the link between his prayer and the experience of the transfiguration. I said earlier, and I repeat it again, Jesus was at a midpoint in his ministry. He shared with his disciples of what was up ahead in Jerusalem. Peter reacted very strongly, saying, "This will not happen to you." Now, Jesus needed to pray, and I'm not suggesting he waited 6 or 8 days to pray. He's been praying about it, obviously, but there was something very significant about this time because he took the 3 disciples up the mountain and he was praying and he was transfigured before them. You see, he was approaching the moment when he would finally accept the way of the cross. He was free to choose that way or not to choose that way. If you're wondering whether you heard me right, I'll say it again. He was free to choose that way or not to choose that way. The cross for him was not an unavoidable necessity. It was not a matter of force, but a matter of voluntary willing obedience. Indeed, concerning his life and his death, Jesus said this in John 10 at verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Because he knew how terrible the way of the cross would be, and because it demanded such a full expression of self-denial, he sought communion with his Father in prayer. And the transfiguration is the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. In the transfiguration, God the Father gave Jesus a free choice of continuing on the road to Calvary or rejecting it. But not for one moment did Jesus hesitate. He continued to choose the way of the cross. John Stott, during his ministry, said these words, "He could have stepped from the Mount of Transfiguration straight into glory without needing to die, but he didn't. Once again, he resisted the temptation to avoid the cross. He deliberately chose to come down from the mountain, and we're told later in Luke 9, verse 51, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, or perhaps better, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. as the Swedish theologian Norval Geldenhuis wrote, however severe and terrible, his suffering was represented to him by Moses and Elijah. He continues to choose it. And so God the Father's chastening hand visited him anew and took his glory back, and he was again in humiliation and suffering as before. And he did it for you and me. The Father took back the glory, and he came down from the mountain, prepared to climb another, on which he was nailed to a cross. And he did it for you and for me. And so, as I draw to a conclusion, let me just say this, that the Transfiguration speaks of Jesus. There was the magnificence of snow-capped Mount Hermon, almost certainly the mountain on which the Transfiguration took place. Mount Hermon was in the near vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Jesus was with his disciples at the time. So there was the magnificence of this snow-capped mountain. There was the significance of the presence with Jesus of Moses and Elijah. There was the importance of the conversation with Jesus concerning what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. There was the embrace of the cloud as it enveloped them, symbolizing the heavenly glory and the presence of God with them. There was the guidance of the Father to the disciples concerning Jesus. Listen to him. And then, when all this had passed, they looked up and they saw Jesus. Only Jesus. Indeed, they didn't need to see anyone else. They looked up and they saw Jesus. The experience of the disciples when they saw the heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration was of short duration. But although the heavenly vision soon disappeared, Jesus remained with them. In the Christian life, the most wonderful spiritual experiences are an exception and of short duration. But God be thanked and praised, the Savior is always with us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we asked what's the most important word in that statement that we quote so frequently, I would suggest to you it's the word same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through all the experiences, through some of the mountaintop experiences we may have, and then they will go. But Jesus is the same. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as we heard, Peter spoke inappropriately. But much later in his Christian life and apostolic ministry, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his first chapter of his second letter. And as we heard earlier, in writing that first chapter, he makes reference to the Transfiguration experience. But before that, this is what he writes. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. All we need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus. You know, religion can be hugely complicated. But a relationship with Jesus is profoundly simple. All we need is Jesus. He is the only Savior, He is the only Lord, and He is the one that we need. So at this very moment, forget everyone and everything else and turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. In Him, we are complete.